Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, and if you need a Bible at this time, if you just hold up your hand, the usher will make sure to loan you one. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. On the road to Jerusalem, just before that Passover, that final week of our Lord's life, we read this. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard of it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of these his words. This occasion, as I said, is likely on the road to Jerusalem, but before Jericho, for in the next chapter, we see they come to Jericho. And there's likely a larger crowd than the 12. It appears from the next chapter that they seem to be gathering a crowd as they go, which would have been understandable as pilgrims go to Jerusalem for the Passover time. There's a parallel passage to this in the chapter 10 of Mark. Clearly the same incident. Most all things are the same, even to the point of the quotations, except that in that case, it's the disciples who seem to be the initiators, the two brothers who seem to be the speakers there. Would tell us then from the two passages that Matthew's emphasizing the role that their mother played in this. And in Mark, it's more, but clearly there's agreement between the two passages and the two incidents. Most of us would have been very embarrassed for our mom to play this kind of role in our lives. "Oh, come on, Mom," you know, would have been our response. And yet there seems to be some solid agreement here on the part of the disciples. The only time I can think of that in our history as a family is when Brad was standing before presbytery for his exams. And maybe the worst moment, or at least one of the worst moments in Becky's life, was to be in the audience and see all these guys beaten up. And, you know, kind of her response was, "I thought they were our friends. They're beating up on my son." Rick Gamble never knew how close he came to death that weekend. But clearly the mom's motive here is to advance her sons. And it's notable here that she takes this prominent role in the advancement of her sons, speaking on their behalf initially. The whole thought of the passion and the anticipation of the crucifixion is prominent in the mind of our Lord And he's sought now three times just before this, immediately before this occasion, verse 17 through 19. In a third time, he's prophesying of the coming of his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Each occasion progressively more clear. And now on this third time, and then again on a fourth time in verse 28, he brings forward to the disciples what he wants them to focus on, what he wants them to think about. And they seem somewhat oblivious to the reality of it. They also seem to be deaf to the teachings of our Lord that have been brought to them over and over about the need for humility and service in the kingdom of God. And so this occasion stands out with a few others that happened earlier as being odd, that Jesus is so much trying to get them to see his coming death and crucifixion and resurrection. He's so much wanting them to get a hold of the truth and grasp the reality of the need for humility and service in his kingdom. And yet, it shouldn't surprise us, because don't we struggle with it too? Just a few days before his passion, and yet the lesson of self-denial and of service seems so far from their minds. And so let's look then at this appeal brought, voiced at least by the mother, but certainly the two disciples, the sons of Zebedee, are certainly in agreement fully with this appeal. Her appeal, as they say, it's probably in the midst of a crowd of people, and so it seems reasonable that somehow she would have brought him alongside. Maybe it was at a house on the way at evening time or whatever. But she makes this appeal. She gets everyone's attention by kneeling before him, by making this appeal in a kneeling posture. Now, lest we be too hard on this mother, we're not sure her name, could have been Salome. Lest we be too hard on her, let's remember, first of all, that it was a sign of her respect for her Lord, her dedication to her Lord. Secondly, that she makes this appeal reveals, shows us a great deal of the strength of her faith, that she wasn't a questioning person, but she was a devoted follower of the Lord. And thirdly, that she understood the view that Jesus was teaching that very few people seem to understand, and that's a view of the kingdom. That the kingdom teaching of our Lord was coming through to her. And she understood that he was to have a kingdom. But the point that she missed, the point that we must continually ponder, is that this kingdom was not going to be as the kingdom of the Gentiles were. That this was going to be a radically different kingdom. That the ways of the king in this kingdom would be dramatically different than the ways of the Gentile kings of the past, or even of the kings of the Old Testament. This king has a kingdom that was about to be established in his resurrection, but that the disciples had to get a hold of a very, very important, fundamental, and yet immense truth that you and I struggle with even two millennium later. And so she makes this appeal, but it's motivated by what? By self-ambition. By self-exaltation. Maybe even jealousy. Maybe jealousy too. For there were other important disciples in that band too. Why not Peter? Why not Peter being at the right hand? Why not Andrew and others of the disciples we could name? Well, we don't know what was in her mind. We don't know what her reasoning was for this intention of her two sons being preeminent, having these preeminent decisions or positions. There was clearly the circle of the 12, and then also there was the circle of three. and two of her own sons were part of that circle of three. So why not these two? Why not advance them? Why not grant my appeal? And his answer is firm. The Lord's answer to her is firm and gracious, but wise. His answer to her appeal is, you don't know what you're asking. The magnitude, the seriousness of what you're asking, you're missing the point. Verse 22, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And very tritely, they say, not she, but the disciples say, we are able. Walt Hendrickson wrote, prayer for glory is a prayer for suffering. And when we tritely ask God for exaltation, we need to understand that we first are called to enter into the suffering of our Lord as well. After all, on that night before His crucifixion, did He not pray, Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. The cup of wrath that the Lord spoke of was also spoken of in Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so we are called as followers of Him to enter into His suffering. And part of that suffering is to enter into His faithful service. And so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For His sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in order to establish His kingdom. And in our becoming valuable, significant, important in His kingdom, we're also often called to suffer along with Him. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But insofar as you share Christ's suffering, you also receive His glory, Peter reminds us of. That lesson for Peter wasn't learned quickly. It wasn't learned in the Gospels. It was heard in the Gospels, but it wasn't learned till much later. In the book of Acts, that we begin to see Peter understanding that his call to Christ's service, that the sons of Zebedee began to understand that their call to Christ's service was to also enter into His suffering. And so Jesus wisely answers this mother, these sons, with an explanation of that truth. And He says, you don't know what you're asking. We are able, they say. He says then to them a prophecy. He says, you will drink of this cup that I shall drink. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but only by the decree of the Heavenly Father. Let's take the first portion of that. James, in Acts chapter 12, is killed with a sword. John, the other brother, continued in the service of our Lord most of his life, but endured great sorrow and finally exile on the Isle of Patmos. Are you able to drink of the cup? He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand, my left, is not mine to grant. The Heavenly Father, in eternity past, in His decrees, decided that matter, Jesus explains. It's the Father's decrees that matter here. and the son would follow by following that. Well, the disciples are indignant about this, the 10 disciples. Now, what do we make of that? Why are they indignant? I mean, these are two good leaders, James, John, two great leaders, two important leaders in the church. So why are the disciples indignant, as the text tells us? Well, because they probably had designs on the place for themselves. They're often gathering together to decide which of them is the greatest. We find that peculiar in the text, don't we? And yet, listen to yourself sometime in your conversations. Listen to yourself sometime. Ask your spouse to remind you of times when you're doing this same thing, where this inclination to self-advancement, to self-exaltation, is such a hard and pervasive thing in most of our lives. We don't recognize it. We don't realize it. We have a good reason for it, just as this mother of the sons of Zebedee must have had a good reason. And so our Lord exposes not only her, but their self-ambition as well. The Lord calls these disciples together in a little band, whether the mother was there or not, but He calls them aside, and He now says a very important thing to them that's important for them. It's important for the early church, but it's also important for the church today as we consider adding leaders to the band of elders and deacons, as we consider the advance of the kingdom of God. This is tremendously important counsel to all of us, to them as elders, deacons, but to us as the members of the community of God. This counsel is critical. And so at this most critical time in the history of the church, just days before the crucifixion, our Lord calls these aside and in a few words says something that is so important for us all to live, apply, and incorporate, inculcate into our lives. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." In the imperative, all of this is in the imperative sense. The urgency of it stands out in the way in which the grammar is constructed. He's saying here that the Gentiles typically struggle to get to the top. And then from the top, they keep others down in their place. That's almost a good translation of this phrase. Gentiles struggle to the top and then power down on others. You've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you may go to that tomorrow morning, to a place where from the top down, your employer powers down on you. I was very fortunate to have a Christian boss for the biggest portion of my teaching career. A great leader and a great man who is still a vocational director today and continues the same kind of servant leadership that this passage talks about. We've had another one of those great servant leaders, strong man. Being a servant leader doesn't mean you're weak, doesn't mean you're distracted or wimpy at all. But I would suggest that this church has known a great servant leader in Dr. Roy Blackwood, and Margie as well, a great servant leader that we can point to. Jesus denies here the way of the world. That's the essence of what he's saying, is he's creating a new paradigm through paradox. He makes this paradoxical statement. He shows the contrast, the difference of what the world is and what his church should be. Unfortunately, much of the history of the Christian church has not revealed this kind of contrast, this kind of paradox. We as a church, any church, all churches, are always tempted with the same thing that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was tempted with. We're always tempted with the same kind of approach that Jesus here condemns. In our family, in the church, in business, in government. Is not our government today struggling with this very problem? It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever would be first among you, let him be your slave. These two words, servant and slave, are not somehow different. They're synonyms here. Jesus is saying the same thing twice in order that the disciples would grasp the significance of what he says. Be a servant leader. This new paradigm that he gives to the church, a paradigm is a model. It's a new way of thinking. In business, they used to use the word, I'm not sure it's common anymore, but when this kind of thinking started developing in the 80s and the 90s in business, they used the word skunk works. Skunk works was an approach that businessmen would take to break out of the mold, break out of the old paradigm, and create a new paradigm in business. And there's been a great deal of thinking about that kind of approach. Maybe the most significant person in this was Steve Jobs, the man who just died by Apple. He would do this not only once, but repeatedly in the world of business. He would break out of the old paradigm and create a new way of doing business. Southwest Airlines did the same thing when it began to approach airline travel more in a relaxed, kind of a Greyhound bus approach to airplane travel, with a relaxed atmosphere, with a friendly smile, but yet down-to-earth approach to travel. A new paradigm. And Jesus gives this paradigm, this new way, in contrast to the old. Be a leader, but be a servant leader. Consider your call to serve. I say to the newly elected elders and our newly elected deacons and all who are involved in church leadership here, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And most of all, I say this to James and to me. I find this one of the greatest challenges of being a father, being a pastor. Every day, I fail in this in some ways, I suppose. Every day, I struggle to keep my motivation one of service rather than self-exaltation, one of broken willingness to serve my children, our family, my wife. Never is it more difficult than at holiday times. I look forward to Thanksgiving to kick my feet up on the couch and watch TV and see sports events and do all those things. And I must give that up in favor of serving my family. This inverted pyramid that is the new paradigm, the leader as the servant of all. For 2,000 years, the church has struggled with this reality, struggled with the words of our Lord. And I suppose it never will, as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're subject to sin. So then Jesus brings about the greatest ultimate example of the very thing he's describing in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This kind of selfless service. We as men, women, even children, we struggle with. But we can always find the ultimate example in our Lord. In being found in a human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The essence of this kind of new paradigm for leadership is the gospel. Is the gospel. And that's why to be a leader servant, to be a servant leader, to turn this pyramid of upside down is such a powerful thing. It is as the church practices this truth, as fathers and parents practice this truth, as businessmen practice this truth, as administrators of all kinds live out this kind of servant leadership, that the gospel is proclaimed in the world today. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The slavery of sin is spoken of in this very word, ransom. The idea of a ransom is not what we have in modern day, where a person is taken and captured and held ransom. But the idea of ransom in the Bible is that a person has a debt to pay. It could be because of bad circumstances. It could be because of bad decisions. But the person is enslaved, imprisoned, because of debt, and can't afford to get out of debt. We see that story, that parable told by Jesus of the man who owed such a great sum and was finally brought to account for it. The idea of ransom in the Bible has this idea of the debt that we owe, not to people, but to God. For all have sinned, God says, and come short of the glory of God. All of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the good news of the gospel, the good news of this new way of leadership in the church starts with the subject of our own need, our own failing, our own desperate situation. And so we pray in that Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Slavery to sin is our problem, is our ailment, is what caused this mother to feel like she had the right to go to Jesus to ask for the important self-advancement of her sons. This idea of ransom also includes with it the substitute. Because a ransom always has someone else who can pay and will pay the debt that the ransomed person, that the debtor owes. Inherent in this idea of ransom is what Jesus speaks of here in verse 28 and also in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And so the response on our part is not to try to somehow pay back to God. This is the way I lived for the first portion of my life, is I tried to figure out how to be good enough, how to pay God back for the debt that I knew I owed. But the answer to us all is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Him that came, as He says, being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that's above every name. Our response is to believe and to receive. But to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It wasn't to those who could somehow finally pay back God, but to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You must believe and receive the resurrected Lord. And that is the appeal that Jesus is here making on this fourth prophecy of His coming crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. Jesus again points to the cross as the answer to our need for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for life, for freedom from imprisonment, for freedom from sin. Jesus here wonderfully illustrates for these future leaders of the church the essence of the gospel that He came to live. You must believe and receive. How does this gospel apply to us as leaders? Both leaders and followers. For we all are both, are we not? There's probably not a person here who's not leading other people in some way, at least by your example. But we're also all leaders and followers as well. We also have responsibility to respond rightly to the leadership that is imposed upon us, whether it's by the tyrants of the Gentiles or Christian leaders that care about your soul. How then do we respond? Well, first of all, we've said we must receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the answer for living life under the leadership of other people. Only in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will we understand the key to the authorities, whether they be Gentile, rulers, unbelieving kings, governors, or princes, or whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and are living out this kind of servant leadership. We begin by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we need to go on to live the kind of right response, because that right response encourages leaders who are right and right with God as well. Hebrews 13 ends the book. We've been studying Hebrews these past week, and we're coming to this conclusion at the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." And then later, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you." God says to us, our response as followers enables our leaders to lead joyfully and not sadly, for that wouldn't be no advantage to us. So children, your response to your parents' leadership, whether it's right and servant leadership, or whether it sometimes seems domineering to you, your response, your right response to that leadership is critical and encourages or discourages their learning to be that kind of great servant leader. In our homes, you men are especially challenged to be this kind of leader. You're especially challenged to not be like the Gentiles, the families all around you, who lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so. But whoever would be really great father, a great mother, must be a servant. And whoever would be first, preferred, commended, must be a slave. We're to practice this kind of leadership in the most difficult place to live it out, and that's in our home. If we expect God to advance us into other places and other roles in other worthwhile service, we must begin to live this out in a daily way in our home. The most difficult place. As I said, at Thanksgiving time is a great place to start. It's a great time of year to start, because not only do we have this time to practice it, but then we have Christmas not far away to practice it again, men. But it goes way beyond the holidays. It goes into the way in which we treat our wives every day. in which we treat our children every day, in which we find opportunity to serve them. Again, let me say that this is not wimpy. This is not weak-willed. This is not the kind of practice that is passive. It's a purposeful and an active and an energetic service to our Lord in serving our family. In the church also, at that place where volunteerism is prominent and mostly practiced, how do you do? Are you as energetic, as faithful, conscientious in your service in the church as you are in your job?
Well, they'll fire me at my job if I did it that way.
In our Lord's kingdom, your faithful service is a mark of your faithfulness to the Lord. In the life of the church, we ought to be energetic and careful about how we exercise this kind of service to the people of God, not expecting to be first, not volunteering because we can somehow exercise self-advancement. Somehow to be an elder is a honorable and noble thing. And we can be misled and miss the motivation of it, because our Lord here speaks of the true motivation and the true reason for us to be useful as leaders in His church, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so we're called to renounce the world's way. We're called to renounce the way others lead their family, the way others lead in the church, the way others lead in their business, the way others lead in government, and in every aspect in which we serve, we are to first and foremost be servants of Christ. And He will take care of our advancement. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, in this text we see Your disciples struggling with the same motives and motivation that we struggle with. Father, we find encouragement, but also we find challenge. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our faithlessness, for our temptation to self-advancement, for our desire to be exalted in the presence of our exalted Lord. Father, may we be continued and continually humbled by that which Christ did in dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, if there be any here who needs to believe and receive, they would pray with me now. Lord Jesus, I finally understand what You are doing on the cross. That it wasn't just a good example. It was that. But You are dying to pay the penalty for my sin. And I do now receive You. I do trust You that You would make me right with a living and true God. That I would not be alienated from Him any longer, but that You would make me a son, a child of His. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe in You. I believe that You died for my sin. I believe You rose from the dead on the third day. And I do now receive You, rejecting the way of the world's kind of dominance, to receive Your precious leadership in my life. Lord, others of us pray, Lord, I realize I've failed as being the kind of leader in my home, in the church, in my family, in my neighborhood, in other areas. Lord, would You forgive me? I've been tempted to advancement, self-advancement, and to self-exaltation. Lord, forgive me for that. And Heavenly Father, make me one who cooperates with those leaders in my life. Make me one who is useful to You in the advancement of your kingdom. For Christ Jesus' sake, we pray it. In His name, amen.